Our scripture passage for today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. John Calvin wrote in his sermon on this passage that if we have one and the same faith in our heart, then we have one and the same confession in our mouth. If we have one and the same faith that we believe in our heart, then we have one and the same thing which we profess as the faith that we share in common. And you may know that a regular part of our worship services is to profess our faith, our one and the same faith, using the Apostles' Creed. And that's what our new sermon series is going to be about, the Apostles' Creed. I want to say right up front that we do not recite the Creed. And maybe I've used that language before, but I want to stop using that language. We do not recite the Creed. We profess our faith using the Creed. We profess the Apostles' Creed because in professing the Apostles' Creed, we make the profession of our hearts through the words of that creed, because the words of that creed are the essential elements of the one Christian faith. Because there is only one Christian faith. Professing the words of the creed is professing the faith of our hearts. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest and most universal creed used in the Christian church to profess the Christian faith. And that's because the Apostles' Creed contains a summary of the one Christian faith. So it's important then, if we are not just reciting a creed, but we're professing our faith using the words of the creed, then it's important to know what we're professing when we profess that creed. And so that's the main reason we're going to be doing a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. There's two reasons we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed. Then the first is that over the years, I've gotten lots of questions about the creed. The first type of question is questions about either specific statements we make in the creed, like what does this mean or what does that mean? Or more generally and more basically, why do we use the creed at all? Why do we use the Apostles' Creed in our worship services? Why do we say it at all? And maybe you yourself fit into one of those categories where you have questions about what certain parts of the creed mean. What are we actually saying when we say those things? Or you wonder, well, why do we need the creed at all? Lots of people think that. And I want to address that in this introductory sermon. Why do we use creeds at all in the church? And the answer to that is that creeds are not only inevitable, but creeds are beneficial. Creeds are not only inevitable, but creeds are beneficial. They're inevitable. Everyone has a creed. Some people will object to the use of creeds for a couple of reasons. First reason is, well, we already have the Bible, right? We don't need creeds because we already have the Bible. And some people then, in light of that, say, I have no creed but the Bible, right? But that misunderstands the relationship of the creed to the Bible. The creed, the Apostles' Creed, doesn't conflict with or compete with the Bible, and it doesn't detract from the Bible's centrality or authority. No, the creed is a summary of what the church believes are the main essential teachings of the Bible, which is needed because the Bible isn't written as a systematic theology textbook. And so more than that, though, this objection fails to see that it's impossible to not have a creed. Creeds are inevitable. Even though we have the Bible, creeds are inevitable. You might say, I have no creed but the Bible, but as soon as you answer the question, well, what does the Bible teach? Then, and that's a fair question, right? What does the Bible teach? As soon as you start to answer that necessary question, then you start to create a creed. Any attempt to answer that question is having a creed. The only difference isn't whether you have one or not, it's whether you know if you have one or not, and whether the creed that you have is written down or not. And so if that's the case, if creeds are inevitable, why should we keep reinventing the wheel? Why should we keep going back to the drawing board of synthesizing and summarizing the essential core tenets of the Christian faith rather than receive what the consensus of the church that's been passed down by the church throughout the ages? Why would we rather leave it up to each individual's current individual opinion about what does the Bible teach and what are the essential tenets of the Christian faith, rather than receive the consensus of believers guided by the Spirit through the ages? Why wouldn't we want to give more expression and visibility to the unity that we have with all believers that is expressed through the Apostles' Creed? One writer said that the Creed takes the million-word Bible and boils it down to its essence. It's essentially the spark notes of the biblical story. So that's the first thing. Some people object to the creed use of creeds because we already have the Bible. Other people might object to the use of creeds because for some people they reek of formalism in the church. So they say, you know, Christianity is just about an authentic relationship. That's what we need. We don't need this formal liturgy and formal recitings of creeds. But here's the problem with that. Christianity is all about a relationship, yes. But a relationship with who? As soon as you start to answer that question, you start to develop a creed. Relationships presuppose and require some personal knowledge of the person you are supposedly in a personal relationship with. And so as soon as you start to answer that necessary question of a relationship with who, such as, what is this person like you're in a relationship with? How do we understand and come to know this person? How do we live out that relationship? What does a relationship with that person require of us? As soon as you start to answer those necessary fair questions to that statement, then you have a creed. The difference isn't whether you have one or not. The difference is whether you know that you have one and it's written down or not. So a creed doesn't take away from the authenticity of a personal relationship with God. It enables it, you see. It serves that, enables us to enter into that authentic personal relationship with meaning, with understanding, with knowledge. Formalism has sadly characterized the use of creeds in the church. But formalism has also characterized prayers in the church, preaching in the church, singing in the church, the life of the church itself, attending church. Should we throw away all those things for that reason? No, we ought to reform those things then. Same with the creed. As I said before, we don't recite the creed. When we say the creed, we're doing something very sacred, I think. We're doing something very solemn. We are professing our faith. We're taking a stand on the truths of the gospel. We're declaring something that sets us apart from the world around us and puts us at odds with the world around us and unites us with all other believers in all times and all places. We use the creed to put us on common ground so that we can together as a body speak in words with the faith of our hearts. Can you imagine if we didn't have written creeds, if we didn't have anything appear on the screen behind me when I said, Christian, what do you believe? And I said, Christian, what do you believe? And each person had to sort of just make it up on the spot. What kind of confident, unified response of solidarity would we get? Not much of one. The creed used in the right way doesn't create formalism, but it guards against it. It preserves authenticity by enabling people to know what it is they are saying when they say, I am a Christian, so that they can say it from the heart with real meaning and faith and trust and commitment all wrapped up in what they're doing when they profess the creed. It doesn't cause formalism. It protects against it. It doesn't reject authenticity. It preserves it. I remember not too long ago, there was a news cycle about how some particular political figures did not recite the Apostles' Creed at a funeral of another political figure. Maybe you remember this. And I'm not trying to attack or defend any political figure, but the news cycle was all about how outrageous that was, from what I recall. And my response to that is, well, maybe they don't believe it. And so if they don't believe it, good for them for not reciting it. If you don't believe, if you're not a Christian and you don't believe those things we say we believe when those words go up on the screen and I say, Christian, what do you believe? You're welcome to be here. We're glad you're here, but stay silent. Use that time to reflect on what your creed is, on what you believe, but don't be a hypocrite. Don't just go through the motions of it. My response to that was, good for them. Maybe, if they don't believe it, I don't know if they believe it or not. I'm not trying to make a statement about that. But if they don't believe it, good for them for not reciting it, for not speaking those words, saying they believe those things. And in fact, my thought was probably more people in that room ought to have stayed silent with them. The creed is not empty religious formalism. It's a solemn act of the church which confesses the truth it stands on, those very truths that create its identity as the church, those truths for which the people of God live their lives and for which many of the people of God have given their lives in death for. And in our haze of cultural Christianity, we often forget the radical nature of the creed, that as Christians profess their faith in Jesus as Lord, that is so countercultural and that is so radical. A simple statement as that is, and in fact that Jesus is Lord was probably the most primitive, basic creed of the earliest church. How that was so radical and countercultural that it was taking a stance that put oneself at odds with the religious and pagan worlds around it. And that's why, as I said, I ask the question before, I don't just say, all right, it's time to recite the Apostles' Creed. I say, Christian, what do you believe? Because we're not just mindlessly reading some words that our parents believed or that other people wrote down. We're not saying them irregardless of our personal stance for them. But we're professing our faith. It's sort of like the Pledge of Allegiance is for American citizens. The Apostles' Creed is sort of like the Pledge of Allegiance for citizens of the Kingdom of God. That no matter what other circumstantial differences there are between us or among us, this brings us together as our pledge of loyalty to our triune God, God the Father, Jesus, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. All that no creed but the Bible means in the end is, ironically, that the creed of a particular church is unknowable and so can't be tested by the Bible. And if creeds are unavoidable, then it's far better to have them written down so that we can know it, learn it, question it, test it against Scripture, and personally affirm or deny it and be held accountable to it, rather than just being murky darkness about what it is that we as individuals and we as the church believe. And so the creed is not just unavoidable, but it's helpful. It's good for the church. The Apostles' Creed is sort of like the guardrails of orthodoxy for the church that keep us from veering off one side or the other into heresy and help the church preserve its one-of-a-kind message of hope to the world. One writer said, we either confess our faith before the world, or we accommodate our faith to the world. We either stand firm and profess what it is we believe that goes against the message and the creeds of the world around us, or we will accommodate our faith to the message and creed of the world around us, because the world has its own creeds. Everybody has their own creed. The world has its own creeds. Follow your heart. It's okay to do whatever you want to do as long as you don't hurt anyone, as far as you know. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your heart. You have to find your own truth. All religions are really the same. You need to just learn to forgive yourself. These are creeds that people out there in the world around us believe. And as the church, we don't want to just mimic and parrot what the world already says to each other. We want to have something unique and distinctive to speak to the world. We don't just want to say what we hear from the world. We want to speak into that, because only by preserving the unique message of the Christian gospel, we can hope to offer any hope to the world, any redemptive message to the world. Because if we only mimic and parrot the words of the world, we're not giving any hope at all. The creed clarifies and preserves the unique voice of the church so that Christians can know what they stand for, and so that the world around us can know what the church stands for. The Apostles' Creed, I have in my notes second, but I'm not sure what second is after. The second reason we're looking at the creed. So the first reason we're looking at the creed is because those are the kinds of questions I get. Why do we use creeds anyway? We answered the first question. The second reason we're looking at the creed is because some would have already hinted at. The Apostles' Creed reminds us not of our differences with other believers, but it reminds us of our unity with other believers. And I think especially in our day and age, in the cultural climate in which we live, it's really important, really good, and really necessary to focus not on our differences with other believers, but on what binds us together with other believers. It's really good and important and necessary that we remember that the walls, the extent of the kingdom of God reaches beyond these walls or our lives or churches like ours or churches in our country. It's really good and necessary and important to remember those things, because division rather than unity is the norm of the world. And that's to some degree to be expected in the world around us. But the sad thing, the tragic thing, is that division rather than unity has become the norm of the church. And I don't believe that every denominational line is necessarily wrong, although I wish there were less of those denominational lines between or around us. I don't think that every local church distinction is wrong or even unideal or unhelpful in some way. But the truth of the passage I read earlier, Ephesians 4, is that the visible reality of the church is often obscured by all those differences and distinctions. And what Ephesians chapter 4 is reminding us of is that we, all Christians, are one, and we all share one common faith. That is the invisible, unchangeable reality of the church of God, that we are one. There's not churches in that sense. There's only church. And that's the point of verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. So it said there can be no more be two bodies of Christ than there can be two Holy Spirits. He says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There can no more be one Christian faith than there can be more than one Jesus. And he goes on to say there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church can no more be divided than God himself is divided. John Stott wrote, to summarize this passage, that the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. People sometimes ask me questions like, you know, what kind of Christianity is your church? And I know what they mean by that, and I try to give them a helpful answer. But the true answer that's probably not helpful for what they're really trying to ask is, well, there's only one kind of Christianity. We're the only kind of Christianity. And the unity that's described here doesn't mean uniformity. Paul in Ephesians 4 then goes on to talk about the God-given diversity of Christians in light of the differing God-given gifts which God gives, such that although that creates a diversity, it draws people together in mutual dependence, because those gifts are different to each person. So not everybody has the same gift, meaning some people have something to give and need something else that only someone else has to give. And what that does is draws the people of God together into unity. It's unity and diversity, a unity that incorporates together and exists underneath all those outward differences that, according to the world's wisdom, only can divide us, but in God's wisdom are meant to bring us together. And there's something interesting here in this passage of Ephesians chapter 4. He says the church is one. There is one body, one faith, as much as there is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. The church is one. And in verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What he's saying is, we are one, so be one. We are one, so make every effort to be one. What Paul is saying is then is that we have a responsibility, an obligation placed upon us as individual believers and as a church and as the church to live out the unity that we have in Christ, to give expression to that unity by living in peace with one another and having a bond of unity characterize our lives as Christians. That starts with how we live out the Christian life right here in our local church, this local expression of the body of Christ, but it doesn't end there. We as a church want to remind ourselves that the body of Christ extends far beyond here. And one small way we do that is we profess our one faith using the Apostles' Creed, which reminds us not of our differences with other believers, but of our unity. The church has incredible diversity, but there is one thing that has united Christians from every tradition in all times and all places, the Apostles' Creed. And there's three ways the Apostles' Creed reminds us of our unity within the body of Christ. First, the Apostles' Creed tells the one gospel story. Did you know that the Apostles' Creed tells a story? Complete with characters, plot, beginning, middle, crisis, climax, and conclusion. When we profess the creed, we are retelling that one gospel story. We're telling one another, we're telling the world. And we do it a lot because it's a story worth repeating. Second, the Apostles' Creed reminds us of what's primary, of what's core and central in our faith. And not only does it tell us of those things that are primary then, but it reminds us to keep those primary things primary. It urges us, it exhorts us to keep the central things central. We have a sad tendency to make secondary things primary, to make peripheral things central, to make preferential things necessary. And when we do that, we inevitably then take primary things and make them secondary, and we take central things and make them side things, and we take necessary things and make them optional things. But the creed reminds us not to do that and keep central things at the center. There are certain things that aren't necessities of the Christian faith. They may be important, but they're not necessities. They are not central issues of the Christian faith. There are other things that are core, necessary. Extract these and you extract the Christianity out of Christianity. You're left with an empty shell of religion that then really is no different than other religions. And the Apostles' Creed reminds us not to do that. And as I think, as Christians who are in the Reformed camp of the Christian faith, we're often better at knowing and focusing on what is distinctive to us and what sets us apart from other believers and other churches. And those things, as I said, may not be unimportant. In fact, I think some of them are important. But we're not as good as focusing on things that cross over those distinctions. Those things that are more central to, more essential to than those distinctions that create and that enable us to remember, reflect on, and live out the unity that we have in the whole church. The third reason that the third way the creed reminds us of our unity is that it tells us who we are. It tells us that we primarily and centrally are Christians. We primarily and centrally are the church. As the people of God, we're not primarily and centrally and first and foremost Presbyterians or Baptists. Most of us here aren't even aren't Presbyterians anyway. it reminds us that we are not primarily first and foremost Presbyterians or Baptists. We're not primarily first and foremost Americans. We're not primarily first and foremost Reformed. The Apostles' Creed reminds us that we're primarily first and foremost Christians. We're primarily first and foremost not a Presbyterian church, but part of the church. And that's important to remember. Those other things may be important to us, but we ought to keep them in the secondary place where they belong. And the extent of the body of Christ, as I said before, thankfully extends far beyond the walls or confessions of Reformed churches or Presbyterian churches or whatever other doctrinal, distinctive, or denominational grouping we might have. One writer said that the Apostles' Creed was purposefully created to bring people together because it is a lean summary of the essential things that all Christians believe. When we profess our faith using the Creed, let's remember that. The Apostles' Creed is unique in that it wasn't formulated by a council of the church in response to a controversy. It might have been finalized later by councils in the church, but that's not how it started. It wasn't a political thing at all, but it was a grassroots movement that summarized the central tenets of the faith. And although in its final form that we say it in, that didn't get finalized until the 6th century or so, it was used in its basic form as early as the 2nd century with bare elements of it earlier than that, even some of them coming directly from the New Testament itself, so that it's nearly as old as the New Covenant Church is. And in fact, the reason why it became to be called the Apostles' Creed wasn't because the apostles actually formulated the creed themselves, but it was because of the belief that one of each 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed was written by one of the 12 apostles. There's 12 articles of faith in the creed. And there was an early belief that each one of those was written by one of the 12 apostles. That's not true, or it's very unlikely to be true. But the importance of that is what it tells us about how the early church viewed the creed. They viewed it as summarizing the teaching of the apostles themselves, the New Testament. They viewed it as a summary of apostolic teaching. And so we're going to close here our sort of introductory sermon by looking at just the first two words of the creed. I believe. I believe. That tells us first two things. It tells us, I believe. And it tells us, I believe. See, unity has to be based on something. And the creed shows us what our unity is based on. It's on those things we state as our beliefs, as part of the church. Christianity is not just about my believing, but it's about belief. It's about a certain set of knowable beliefs. The world's view of believing often is that the act of believing is of primary or exclusive importance, such that it doesn't really matter what the things I believe are so much as I believe them with all my heart or so much as I believe them sincerely. And that is very problematic. Because sincerity of faith may be what makes that faith real to me, but sincerity of faith doesn't give that faith any power or meaning or effectiveness. Because you can have sincere faith in something that's completely false. And so then that sincere faith will only help you as much as you can help yourself, because the object of what you're putting your faith in can't help you. The idea that the content of our faith is unimportant, only that the sincerity of it matters. That doesn't really work anywhere with anything, but it really doesn't work with Christianity, because the content of our faith, what we are putting our faith in, is of such crucial importance, because without it, Our faith means nothing, does nothing, and is nothing. Our faith is futile. Our faith doesn't help us at all. At best, it's wishful thinking. Christianity isn't just about sincerity of faith. It isn't just about the personal having of faith, apart from the object of that faith or the content of what that faith is placed in. It is about knowable beliefs that we assent to, we agree with, we give intellectual assent to, but more than that, belief in the biblical view isn't just about intellectual assent to a certain set of truths, necessary as they are and necessary as that is. It's about more than that. It's about personal commitment to those truths, personal loyalty to those truths. And that's where the second thing about of this first part of the creed comes in. I believe. We say, I believe, we focus on the belief aspect of it, those certain set of truths that we give assent to. But it's more than that. It's saying, I believe. It's not just about the act of believing, but nevertheless, there has to be a personal having of faith. There has to be a sincerity of faith. It's not just enough to know that there is out there a set of beliefs that constitute Christianity. It's not even enough to say you know what those are, you know what they mean. It's not enough to be able to identify or explain them. You have to believe them. The Apostles' Creed was originally used as a baptismal confession, where people who were entering into the church, they were getting baptized, they confessed this creed, at least the main parts of it, because by doing so, they were taking a personal stand upon those truths. They were making a personal identification between themselves and the triune God that we confess in this creed. As people entered into the Christian faith, this is how they declared and affirmed their commitment, their pledge of allegiance, so to speak, to our triune God. And that's why I think it's important that we say, I believe, when we profess our faith using the creed. We don't say, we believe, even though it's true that we as the church believe these things. We say, I believe, because even though we speak with the church, we don't rightly speak if we're not speaking for ourselves. Personally, with personal faith. When we say the creed, we take the words of the church through the ages and we make them our words. It's sort of like at a wedding when people use the traditional wedding vows. I'm sort of partial to using the traditional wedding vows, even if you add to them with some of your own words, because the traditional wedding vows, we aren't just making something up. We're not just saying what we feel at the moment. We're taking the words of others that others have used in the past, and we're making them our own. And in doing that, we're pledging something. We take time-honored promises and pledges and commitment that constitute the essence of marriage, and we say, I do. I will. I promise. We pledge our own personal investment, commitment, and buy-in to those words by taking those words that others put together and making them our own words. That's what we do in the creed when we say, I believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of our unity in the body of Christ, that just as there is one God who is Father and one Jesus who is Lord and one Holy Spirit, there is one faith. I pray that you would help us to understand that faith. I pray that you would help us to live out the unity that that one faith creates. And I pray that you would help each of us look at ourselves and ask ourselves if we can say, I believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.